Look at some of these verses together now, and then we'll have a time of worship together, and then we'll come back again to this passage just at the end of our time together. Now, I don't know what your feelings and response were as I've read, or as we've read together, those closing verses. I wonder if you got the sense, as I certainly did when I read this through and began to prepare for this evening, that it seemed a bit disparate. That it's lots of short sentences, lots of commands, and they seem to sort of pour out one after another. And you think, well, what's the theme in all of this? Because we've had a very clear theme, didn't we? Last Sunday evening, we were looking at the coming of the Lord. It was quite clear that that was what Paul was writing about. But now in these final instructions, it seems that he's got so much to say to them that it just pours out one thing after another. And I think there is a reason for that, and I think it's very much the great love and the great concern that Paul had for these Christians. You remember how he'd been torn away from them really quickly during his first evangelistic mission. He hadn't been able to stay as long as he'd expected to do. He had to leave suddenly and in very difficult circumstances. And then he says, and I wanted to come back. Really wanted to come back and see you again, but Satan stopped me. Over and over again, things were against him. So it's as if he just wants to pack as much as possible into the last part of this letter, because he wants the church in Thessalonica to be healthy. In many ways, it is a healthy church. I think we've seen that. He's kind of saying things to them like, keep loving it all, love each other as I know you are already doing. So there's lots of positive things going on, but he wants the church to stay healthy. And if we just look at our next slide, we'll see why this is really important to us as well. This is what Dr. Ralph Wilson has to say about our situation. And maybe it brings home to us the relevance of this letter. We've got to get our church communities healthy if we expect to attract people to Christ. So Paul is concerned that this young church should stay healthy and then that they should continue to evangelize, they should continue to reach out. So I think we'll find that these verses are not random. They're more summative. Really, Paul is summing up many of the really important things that he's been saying in this letter. Let's just look at those for a moment. We're going to see Paul in the middle of the screen. Here he is writing. And I know he didn't write the letters himself very much, did he? We think that he dictated the letters rather than writing himself. He does occasionally add bits in his own writing. But there we go, just for the purposes of getting an understanding of what's going on. So what are some of the themes that we've had in this letter? Well, one of the themes, I think, has been about loving relationships. A good deal of this letter has been about the importance of Christians loving each other. And that is very much part, you saw how much that was a part of our reading tonight. Paul was saying things like, always try to be kind to each other. And then he has a great deal to say about worship, about individual and collective worship, joyful worship. And you noticed that right in the heart of our reading tonight was our motto verse. I'm not going to say very much about that because we started this series by looking, Andrew introduced the motto verse and we've kept coming back to it. But worship is a really important part of a healthy church fellowship. And then, of course, there's prayer. And we find prayer in verse 17 and in verse 25, continual prayer. So not just prayer in church. The fact that he says pray continually indicates that it needs to be much more than just in church when you come together for public worship. And then fourthly, and very interesting, I think, open hearts and minds. So those are the themes, I think, that we've had in this letter. And Paul is sort of tying all the threads of those together as he comes to a conclusion here in a whole series of commands. Now, we can't possibly deal with all of those tonight. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the first and the last. We're going to look at the loving relationships, and we're going to do that now. And then in the second part of the service, we're going to look at this issue of open hearts and minds. So here we go, loving relationships. He says this, treat each other well. And we find this in verse 12, verse 13, verse 15. Very interesting command that we see there in verse 12. He says, live in peace with each other. Now, here was a church that hadn't known much peace. They'd been born right into the fires of persecution. And at the time that this letter was written, the Christians here in Thessalonica are still under pressure. And the opposition to them came largely from the Jewish community living in the city. It's a city which is very mixed. There's a strong Jewish community and there's an even larger Greek community in Thessalonica. And these new Christians, they'd come from both those backgrounds. There were those who'd come to Christ from Judaism, and there are those who've come to Christ from a Greek background, from a pagan background. And boy, they were very different. Before they'd come to Christ, they lived totally different lives. They had totally different values, a totally different culture. And here they are together in the church. And Paul knows that there will sometimes be difficulties. And so he says, look, live in peace with each other. And that's really relevant to us, isn't it? Because we live in a society which is, and a culture which is very diverse. It would be a mistake to think that everyone thinks the same way. We live in a society which is deeply divided, don't we? More divided than I've known this country, perhaps, in my whole lifetime. More divided both socially and politically. And we too, like the Thessalonians, we've come to Christ from many different backgrounds, haven't we? It's always interesting to hear someone's story, isn't it? The story, I was struck by that as we came together for the Thanksgiving service for Ray just recently. And you hear bits of a person's story that you didn't know, things about them when they were younger and as they were growing up and their family life. And I was struck by just elements of that story. And I think if each of us, if we were each to sort of tell our own story tonight, it would emerge how different we are. And yet, we have been brought together to be one in Christ. And Paul says we are to live at peace with each other. And you might say, well, surely we don't need teaching like that. But of course we do. You know of churches where that has not been true and where the cause of Christ has been so greatly damaged because of conflict. And I would go so far as to say this, that we will only live in peace with each other insofar as the love of Christ is poured out in our hearts. And therefore, we'll become more concerned for the welfare of our brothers and sisters than we are for our own well-being. So, live in peace with each other. And then verse 15, this is very striking, isn't it? Always try to be kind to each other. That's very interesting, isn't it? Look at the way he puts it. Always try to be kind. Now, that suggests to me that it's not always going to be easy. If you're told to try to do something, it suggests that maybe it's going to be difficult. It suggests that you're going to need to work at it. And that was the truth, I think. Paul says to them that the natural state of the human heart is that we're not kind to each other. He says a remarkable thing, doesn't he, in the first part. Did you notice it? In the first part of verse 15, before he says, try to be kind to each other, he says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. That's how we are naturally, aren't we? How we are without Christ, naturally, we have a tendency to think that we need to get even with people if they've upset us. You ever been in that situation? At work? In your family? with a neighbour, somebody's really upset you, and deep in your heart and in your mind, there is a desire to teach them a lesson, to make them pay. There is in that human heart that desire for revenge, to hit back at people who've hurt us, to make them suffer, to make them understand. And Paul says that sort of behaviour just is completely ruled out in the Christian church. We're not to treat each other that way, and we're not to treat outsiders, non-Christians that we encounter in the world of work or in our families or our neighbours. We are just not to treat them that way. In one of his other letters, Paul uses a really lovely picture, and he talks about, I know I've used this illustration before, but it links so well with this evening's theme. He says, put on the coat of kindness. Now, during all the years that I worked for Suffolk County Council leading the teacher training group, I never really had to think about what I was going to wear in the morning. Well, I got a fresh shirt, you know, and that sort of thing. I don't quite mean that, but it was the suit. Basically, one of my suits was going to be what I was going to wear for a working day. But since I stepped down from that county council role about a year, almost a year ago now, and I've established my own consultancy business, my sartorial life has changed. So the suit sometimes comes out still if I'm visiting a school, and that was twice in the course of this week. So out came the suit. But on other days, another day I was going to a meeting, and because I'm not in charge of the program, I go dressed much more casually to a meeting. Or some days I'm just working at home, so I just wear whatever I like, really, sit in front of the computer. So I have to make decisions about what to wear. Now, the picture we've got here from Colossians, put on the coat of kindness, is exactly that. You have to make a decision about what to wear, don't you, when you come out to church on a Sunday. But if I can put it this way, don't forget the coat of kindness. Don't forget to put on that coat of kindness, to wear that when you come to church in your character and in your behaviour, because kindness is so important. It builds people up rather than tearing them down. It encourages people. It's one of the vital features of a healthy and a growing church. So, first of all, treat each other well. And then the second thing that Paul says here about these healthy relationships is look after your leaders. You've noticed this. And you might think, well, who's he talking about? And we don't actually know exactly what the style of leadership was in the church in Thessalonica. Paul hadn't been there very long. He may not have established the normal pattern or the New Testament pattern of elders and deacons. But we know that there was a collective leadership. He's talking about more than one leader, definitely. And he says in verse 12 and verse 14 some interesting things about these leaders. He says that they have a God-given authority. They are over you, he says, verse 12, in the Lord. And you know, we've thought about this in recent months, that leaders, Christian leaders, are told to exercise that God-given authority, but always with a servant heart. So he says that they have a God-given authority. He then says they work hard, verse 12. And the phrase that he uses here, the work that he refers to, the word he uses for work, is more often used for hard physical labour, hence the picture that Sue's put into our PowerPoint here for us. He's talking about the leaders in the church, and he's kind of saying, look, don't imagine for a moment that church leadership is some kind of soft option or some kind of cushy number. These people work incredibly hard amongst you. Paul was like that, wasn't he? When he was there in Thessalonica, he worked late into the night, tent making, so that he wouldn't have to be any financial burden on these new Christians. So these leaders, they have a God-given authority, they work hard, and they provide sound teaching. Verse 12, he says, they admonish you. And I think we tend to think of admonishing as a sort of telling off. But it's much more than that. It might involve telling off, but it certainly involves providing sound teaching and spiritual food for the Christians. In verse 14, Paul appears to be giving a little bit of an instruction to these teachers and leaders, and he says, look, you've got to warn people. Part of your duty as a leader, as someone who provides teaching, is to provide warnings. Now, warnings are never comfortable, are they? But sometimes they're crucial. A few weeks ago, it's hard to believe it in view of the weather that we've had since, but a few weeks ago, more than 100 cars got stranded up on Bodmin Moor in Cornwall when a blizzard came in that was so severe that people were forced to abandon their cars and they took refuge in Jamaica Inn. You'll all have seen it on the television. You know that the landlord and the people who ran Jamaica Inn actually got an award for public service because of the way they looked after these stranded motorists. But I can imagine some of you folks thinking this. Why did they take the risk of driving over that moor? The A30 is very high where it goes over Bodmin Moor. Why did those reckless Cornish people take such a risk as to drive over the moor in such bad snow? And the answer is, they didn't. They set off, most of them, in pouring rain. And that rain, it was quite remarkable. It turned to snow in a matter of minutes, and the road was blocked within about 45 minutes of the first snowflakes falling. So heavy was the blizzard. So the blizzard came without warning. And that was why so many people were trapped. We need warnings, don't we? The Word of God is there as a light. It helps us to see the way ahead. And it contains many warnings. Specifically here, Paul says, warn those people who are idle. And he'll come back to that theme again. It does seem this was a bit of an issue in Thessalonica, that there was a bit of a culture of not getting on with your daily work. And some people were using their Christian faith as an excuse. And specifically, the coming of the Lord that we heard about last week, they were saying, oh, well, Jesus is coming back soon, so really I don't need to be doing my daily work anymore. I don't need my job. That's all irrelevant. And Paul comes back at them with a very, very tough message about that. We'll see that in the second letter. So he says these leaders, they provide warning and they provide encouragement. And I think that's right, isn't it? Christian teaching has to be that balance. If it's all warning and all tough stuff, then it's very hard for people to get food. It needs encouragement as well. Encourage the timid, says Paul, those who are very nervous about the possibility of persecution, about what the future might bring. Now, we don't face exactly that kind of open persecution in our society at this particular moment in time, but many Christians in many parts of the world do. But we do face the subtle pressure, we all know this, of living within a secular modern culture. And sometimes we're timid, aren't we? Sometimes we're nervous about sharing our faith. And so we need that word of encouragement. So that's who these leaders are. But how are we to treat them? Well, Paul says, respect them. Respect your leaders. Hold them in the highest regard, verse 13. Now, why does he say that? Is it because the leaders are important? Is it because they are high status? Is it because they're high maintenance? Well, it's none of the above. It's because they've been called by God to undertake a particular work. He says, hold them in high regard, not because they're great people, but because of their work. Do you notice that? Because of the work that God has given them to do. And that's a really important instruction, I think, in the 21st century culture. We live in the challenge culture, don't we? My trainee teachers, boy, they know that. I went to see one teach in the last week, and she did just such an incredibly good job with what I described in my write-up afterwards as a challenging class. And they were a challenging group of teenagers. The teacher did a brilliant job. But teachers, doctors, nurses, social workers, whatever they are, people who work with the public, they face a challenge. There isn't a natural respect for authority, is there, in our society? And that can be true for church leaders as well. I can think of church fellowships where I've known church leaders just to be worn down, discouraged by a culture of complaining, by being subject to unjustified criticism. So he says, respect them, treat them with the highest regard. But he also says, love them. And I think this is great. In love, verse 13. Recognize that church leaders are sinners saved by grace, that they will get weary, that they don't always get it right. But keep on loving them anyway. There's a perfect balance here, isn't there, between that respect and that love. Many of us can remember a generation when pastors and other church leaders were held in, if I can put it this way, they were held in so much respect that they were barely treated like normal human beings at all. They were put up there on a pedestal, respected, perhaps even feared, but not loved, and people weren't close to them. They could end up feeling very lonely, very isolated. We need to hold that balance in our own day between respect and love. Healthy relationships. These things are not side issues. They're absolutely central to the gospel, because if we're going to reach out and if people are going to listen to us, let's go back to Dr. Ralph Wilson again. We've got to get our church communities healthy if we expect to attract people to Christ. So we come to this final command, almost a final command in this letter, and a really important one that Paul wants to share with them before the letter actually gets dispatched and taken from wherever he is to these Christians. And it's this: be open to God's word. That's really what he's saying to them in verses 19 and 20. He wants to ensure that these new Christians maintain healthy relationships with each other, joyful worship, continual prayer, but he wants them to be open to God's word. Let's just think for a moment. How did the word of God actually come to these new Christians? Well, it came in a whole variety of ways, didn't it? It came, first of all, through Paul's preaching. That was the first encounter that these folks had with the Word of God. We find that in chapter 1, verse 6. We saw that right at the beginning of our studies. Paul said, you welcomed the message. I came and preached to you together with my team, and you welcomed the message. And then the Word of God had come to them again through Timothy's visit. Remember, Timothy had gone back on Paul's behalf. And in chapter 3 and verse 2, we read that Timothy had come there to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. And that was obviously through the Word of God. He brought the Word of God in order to encourage and strengthen these young Christians. We've seen this evening that the Word of God came through the teaching of the elders within this church. That was verse 12 and verse 14, the warnings and the encouragements that we've talked about. So the Word of God was coming regularly through the preaching and teaching week by week. But we also see in this passage that the Word of God was coming through prophecies. We get that in verse 20. And they're told not to treat prophecies with contempt. And individuals within the church were bringing what we might say was a direct word from God. And then the Word of God, in a remarkable way, came to them through Paul's letter. Did you notice this amazing thing, really? Very easy for us to miss it. But in verse 27, Paul says, when you meet together, effectively saying to them, when you meet together for public worship, Well, they would read the scriptures then, wouldn't they? The Old Testament scriptures. But Paul says to them, read my letter out. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? In a sense, this is the moment when this New Testament letter, we talked a few weeks ago, Christianity Explored Question Time, about how the canon of scripture was put together many, many years, centuries later. But here is 1 Thessalonians being kind of established as part of the Word of God. And certainly, of course, the Word of God came in all of these ways, but in every instance, by the Holy Spirit. We find that back in chapter 1 and verse 5. So the Word of God had come to these Christians in a whole diverse range of ways. And they had responded. They'd heard God's Word, and they'd responded with repentance, with faith, with joy. And that was because God, the Holy Spirit, was working in their hearts and their minds. And we need to remember that, don't we, when we're seeking to reach out. How is the Word applied into people's life? How does a response come? Through the working of God, the Holy Spirit. And having come to Christ through the Spirit, Paul is eager that these Christians should continue to live their Christian life in the same way. And do you notice what he says in verse 19? It's one of the pivotal verses in our passage tonight, perhaps in the whole letter. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Verse 19. It's true, isn't it, that young Christians, you know this from your own experience, and you've seen folks who've come to Christ, they're often really on fire for God. Can you think of a time in your own life, perhaps, when you first came to Christ, when that was so true? That was absolutely true of these Christians here in Thessalonica. Paul says they received the message, he says, with deep conviction. It really meant something to them. They were convicted of sin, and with great joy. And as a consequence, they were changed, and they were eager to reach out, and they became a sort of model church, an inspiration to others. And Paul wants to keep the flame burning, and there's a very real danger. He knows that that won't happen, that the fire of the Spirit, which burns so brightly in these hearts and minds, will burn lower or even be extinguished. So how does that happen? If we're going to respond to this command, don't put out the Spirit's fire, we need to have some idea of how it happens that the Spirit's fire might be put out. Well, in our lounge at home, we have a wood-burning stove, which is much beloved of me and of the family, particularly at Christmas time. I can think of occasions at Christmas time when we have had the stove going, even though the temperatures have been really quite balmy, and we've ended up having to open the patio doors. But the family, they just wanted the stove going because it was Christmas time, and that's what we do. And it's a wonderful wood-burning stove, but you need to have the right kind of wood, well-seasoned wood. And I remember a delivery that we had many, many years ago when the children were very little. Delivery of logs that were just exactly the right size, and they were the right kind of wood. I think a lot of them were oak. They're really good wood, but they didn't burn very well. They seemed to just put the fire out, and it was because they were damp. They'd been out in the wind and the rain, and they'd got damp, and I had to be very, very careful. They were damp on the inside. I guess that's a picture, perhaps, for us of how it's possible for the fire of the Spirit to get damped down, if I can put it that way, in the heart and life of a Christian. You see, when you and I became Christians, when you became a Christian, you received a new nature. God, the Holy Spirit, came to take up residence in your heart, and he began this amazing work of changing you. But the old sinful nature, which is selfish and which wants its own way, wasn't eradicated and hasn't totally gone away in any of us. That is true, isn't it? In a sense, when you become a Christian, you enter, your heart becomes a battleground between the new nature, the work of the Holy Spirit changing you, and that old selfish nature that still wants its own way and will still rear its head from time to time. And Paul is very much aware of that possibility, that the old nature will raise its ugly head in some way or another, and that the Spirit's fire will get put out. And he's dealt with some of the ways in which that could happen. You remember there's a whole section earlier in the letter about impurity and the issue of sexual immorality and the dangers. That was in chapter 4. And bitterness, that's another of the manifestations of the old nature. Over and over again, Paul focuses on relationships. And you might think, why does he go on about this so much? Well, it's because nothing will put out the Spirit's fire quite so readily and quickly as bitterness in my heart. And I think there's also a danger that the fire can be put out by tradition. Damp is not the only thing that puts out fires in my stove. It was many years ago that a friend of mine, Tony, a great friend of mine from Cornwall, showed me how to make my own logs from waste paper. It was little tubes, inner tubes from carpets, and putting the paper, packing the paper inside. And you can imagine, as a Cornishman, how delighted I was. Free logs! It just seemed too good to be true. And also, of course, as a teacher and an educator, I was always producing enormous amounts of waste paper. So the two things seemed to come together very, very nicely. And I found it was really good. These logs, these false logs, imitation logs, they're great, except for one thing. They produce a lot of ash, much more ash than a normal log does, and they choke up the fire. And if I don't riddle out the fire, if I forget to do that, then it begins to burn low. It gets choked up with so much of the paper ash. And that is a tremendous illustration, isn't it, of what has happened to the Christian. I'm not talking about the church here, the Christian church, in the broadest sense, down through the centuries. There's been a revival, a renewal, a rediscovery of the power of God through the Holy Spirit. But then, over the years that follow, the ash builds up, the traditions build up, and they become more important than the Spirit's fire. We keep looking back. There's a danger, isn't there? I've seen it in Christian circles. Looking back to how things used to be, how much God blessed us in the past. And we make a terrible mistake of thinking that the blessing was about what we did then rather than about what God did through his Holy Spirit. We have that hankering. We all have it within us to sort of go back to how things used to be. And the ash builds up and it puts out the Spirit's fire. So finally, as we close now, how are we going to keep the flame burning? Well, Paul has some very quick fire instructions here about this. And the first one is make room. That's really important, isn't it? I have to do that in my fire. I've got to riddle out the ash. I've got to make room for the fresh fuel to burn. Don't get clogged up with tradition. Allow space for God, the Holy Spirit, to work in your heart and in public worship. So that's the first one, make room. Secondly, listen, verse 20. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. And I think that Paul had identified a problem in thinking of these Christians. And I wonder if it was this. Let me put it this way. This is my maybe speculation, but it seems to me, with some justification, that these Christians, they loved Paul's teaching, and he'd been wrenched away from them very quickly. But he'd preached the word with such power, and they'd come to Christ, and they were excited and stimulated by Timothy's return visit. But maybe they didn't have quite the same mindset when it came to the teaching and the prophetic ministry of their local leaders. They didn't value and respect that ministry in the same way. That's why Paul says to them, treat your leaders with the highest regard. We saw that earlier. So maybe there were those who tended to dismiss things that had been said to them when they met together. But notice the perfect balance here. Paul doesn't say you must, if somebody brings a prophecy, you must accept it. Doesn't say that, does he? He says you must listen to it. You don't treat it with contempt and throw it out before you've even had a chance to listen to it. But he says you must test it. So make room, listen, test. Paul tells these Christians they must listen to the prophetic ministry, but having done that, they're to think about it. And they are to decide whether this is a word from God or not. You might think, well, how are they going to do that? How will they make a judgment? Well, some while ago, I attended a church service elsewhere, which demonstrated for me the point perfectly. The service was dominated by what appeared to be some quite powerful and eloquent preaching, but I just felt uneasy in my heart. I couldn't really put a finger on why it was. And I had to ask myself, am I being closed-minded? Is this man really speaking the word of God and I'm somehow, you know, the old nature in me is resisting? But then there came a moment when, a decisive moment in the message, when something that was said, I won't go into the detail, but I knew that it was totally contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. I knew that beyond the shadow of a doubt. And it was immediately clear to me that this was not prophetic ministry. It wasn't coming from God the Holy Spirit. Because that's the test. You see, these Thessalonians, the word of God came to them in such a diverse range of ways. But essentially, the word of God comes to us above all through the Bible, through the New Testament. We've got the tremendous privilege of having all of these Pauline letters and the Gospels and all the other words of Scripture in a written form in our own language. What a privilege. And we've got to use that. It doesn't mean that we will ignore prophetic ministry. If somebody brings a word that seems to be very, very directly, and you'll have experienced this from God, we need to listen, but then we need to test. Because if it's good, and if it's in line with the word of God, then we need to let it take root in our hearts and lives and minds. We need to be open, because that's how God will move us forward. But if, of course, it's bad, and it's contrary to God's word, then we must reject it. But let's be open to God, the Holy Spirit, because it is his work to change you and I, to transform our attitudes and our behavior and our thinking so that we will be more like Jesus and so that we will be more effective in reaching out with the good news. Never put out the Spirit's fire.